For our New Testament scripture reading, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. We'll be reading verses 1 through 19a. Acts 9, 1 through 19a. And here we have the story of the conversion of Saul to the Apostle Paul, a picture of God's grace in Paul's life. We also have like a key verse, if you want to call a key verse in the New Testament, verses 15 and 16, how Paul is a chosen instrument. So he went from breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord to carrying Christ's name before the Gentiles. I'll begin reading chapter 9 and verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone all around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened.
Elder Mike has just read to us over probably one of the most astounding conversion accounts in the history of the Christian church, and perhaps, though all souls are of equal value to God, the greatest conversion recorded because of its impact on later generations. Just a phenomenal account of the conversion of Paul, not a man seeking to know God, a man confident he already knew God. Not a man seeking to be at peace with God, a man who's absolutely certain he's at peace with God. Not a man who has any concerns at all about when he dies being excluded from the presence of God. A man who is certain that should anything happen to him, his entire life has been lived in such a way that God is very pleased with him. And that man, Brother Mike just read to us, needed to meet the living Christ. It took but a word, but an identification of who the Lord was, for him to go from a persecutor of all those who followed the way to asking the simple question, Lord, what will you have me do? And it's a remarkable passage. And open your Bibles, if you would, to the third chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians. The hymn we just sung spoke of Jesus as being a friend, a lover, our strength, a help, our guide, our keeper. Every time we sung hallelujah, we were singing a Hebrewized version of praise the Lord. So again and again it was praise the Lord. What a Savior. Praise the Lord. What a friend. He saves, he helps, he keeps, and he loves, and he will be with us to the very end. To know such a Savior is to have everlasting life. To know about such a Savior is to be lost. Now that is a bit of a conundrum. Because I do believe in America, and an awful lot of people know the gospel, and they know about Jesus, and they know the stories, and they've heard them from any number of sources. They may have heard them in church. They may have seen them on a video with talking vegetables. Because we have just about everything here in America. So they know about it. They know about him. But they don't know him. I grew up in a denomination, Southern Baptist, that loved the Word of God. I think I grew up in a very good church. I grew up in a Christian family. I had a very godly grandmother. I was on the cradle roll before I was on any other roll. I was a sunbeam when I was two or three, and I still remember some of the little sunbeam songs. And they were so cute when I was this big, but I'm not now, so I won't trouble you with those. I was in graded youth choirs, though there's no effect of that obvious in my singing now. I was a royal ambassador, which allowed me and encouraged me to memorize hundreds of verses. So by the time I was 12, 15 years old, hundreds of verses were memorized. When I got married and joined the Marine Corps, and those were more or less concurrent events, I saw to it that our family always joined First Baptist wherever we were. We joined 8 or 10 of them, I suppose. I got saved as a 38-year-old major in the Marines. I'd always known about Jesus, seemingly all my life. I just didn't know him. I can identify with Paul here. The message that I want to preach to you tonight comes right out of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. He's writing to first century believers in Philippi. He's under a more or less relaxed form of house arrest in Rome. He's a prisoner of the emperor, and it could end up being a capital offense he's there for, but nobody really seems to think so because he pays his own rent there, and he does have a guard or two around, but he's welcome to have any visitors he wants. He can visit as long as he wants. He can speak about anything he wants. He can proclaim that Jesus is the Christ. He can talk about God's kingdom and the fact that its king has come unhindered. He's having quite an impact in the epistles that he's sending out. And of course, he's hearing from churches that are having issues, and he's writing back good, godly counsel under the inspiration of the Scripture. And we've been working our way passage by passage through this. And in a sense, the passage that we come to now in chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, just flows with where we've already been. And yet it also, in a sense, stands alone. I want to take a moment or two to connect it and then work through the passage that really stands out on its own and I think speaks to me as much as it ought to speak to each of you. Let me read beginning in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Then some warnings. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I know him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us to this passage this day. We thank you for every soul that you gathered here today to hear your message from your text. We pray, Lord, that you will enlighten our understanding as only you can. Help us, Lord, to not rely upon our wisdom, to not rely upon the logic with which we so obviously and erroneously calculate so many values in our society. Help us, Lord, to look to thee, to look to the wisdom that comes from above, not the earthly wisdom that is so perverted. Help us to look to thee for the light that is clear and pure and radiant and exposes the very intents of our heart. Help us, Lord, to look to your truth, which is good and beautiful and always absolute. And help us, Lord, to see ourselves as we truly are. See our dependence upon thee. See the gracious free offer of the gospel. See what it means to know thee and to have everlasting life through that knowledge. Jesus Christ, we ask that you would do these things, believing they're in keeping with the name given by the angel, promised, because you would deliver your people from their sins. And so, Lord, in Jesus' own name, we ask these things. Amen. He writes, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. I write these things to you. It's no trouble for me. It's safe to you. These things do protect you. The things he's been writing, the things he is going to write, they protect the believers in Philippi. It protects you and I to read these things and to think about these things and to come to know and to understand them. Well, what does it protect us from? Among other things, it protects us from stumbling, from getting tripped up, from reaching the place that if we're Christians in our Christian walk, we just say, well, what's the point? Nothing's ever going to change. I'm really never going to experience real peace. I'll never have real assurance if we're lost and think we're saved. This may be exactly what you need to hear. It's certainly the sort of thing I needed to hear. I needed to be brought to the place where all of my best efforts, all of my sincerest efforts were exposed to me for what they were, attempts to live a life that glorified me in other people's eyes and my own. I need to be brought to just see myself for what I was. Now, truth and love are not mutually exclusive. Christians are called to love one another and to tell one another the truth. So, moving on, verse 2, he says, look out for dogs and for evildoers and for those who mutilate the flesh. It looks like a threefold, very significant warning. It's probably directed toward a single group of people. It's probably directed toward a group of Jewish believers. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean people who at least profess to be Christians, but are Jewish Christians, and in all likelihood have confused Judaism with Christianity rather than seeing Christianity as the fulfillment of Judaism, and are trying to kind of bring in through the side door all the rites, rituals, and procedures and law following of Judaism in order to be sure your Christianity is straight. And I say that because of the terms used here. He says, look out for dogs. Well, you know, most of us have dogs, and they are lovely companions. That's not the way a first century Jew or a first century almost anyone thought of dogs. They thought of them as a insolent, miserable, despicable creature that you really need to be afraid of most of the time. You didn't want it anywhere around you, but they seemed to be everywhere. Right? They were unclean to the max. And early Christians referred to false teachers, heretical teachers, as mad dogs. We have a number of early Christian writings by people like Irenaeus writing to, he has an epistle to the Ephesians late in the second century in which he refers to certain heretical teachers, certain mad dogs who are trying to influence you to think this way or that way. So he says, look out for dogs. Look out for evildoers. An evildoer, in the context Paul is speaking here, is someone who's in any way teaching that your salvation depends upon anything, any kind of work you must do. Get right down to it. There's only two religions. I mean, you'd say, well, I know that. There's the true religion, there's all the false religion. That's the two types. Well, that's one way of looking at it. The other way of looking at it is there's the religion that's entirely by faith in God, and there's a religion that is of works. And if it is in any sense of works, it's not of faith. And that's really what it comes down to. It's either faith or works. And if you look at the world's religions, they pretty easily break down in those categories. There's ultimately only one religion, the true religion, which is all of faith. Well, an evildoer here, a worker of evil, would be someone who comes along and teaches there are some works you need to add to your faith to make sure your faith is right. And across the centuries, men have adopted all kinds of schemes and rules and regulations and rituals you need to add to your faith to make sure your faith is right. And most of us have experienced that. I mean, when I first came to this church 20 years ago, I kind of thought that way about a lot of things. The flesh mutilators, those who mutilate the flesh, are a little more specific, because he may well be talking about the circumcision that Jews do, but it's also the confidence they place in that circumcision. The fact that their confidence that they are God's people is because they have gone through a particular ritual. And since a covenant-keeping Jew would do that at 8 days, he didn't even know he was going through it. I mean, it gets more illogical the more you think about it. And yet, because they participated in the ritual, then they're the people of God. And that's one of the reasons we are very, very hesitant in this church about baptizing children. I'd say we wouldn't do it. We're hesitant about it. A child won't necessarily remember what he said he believed or what he did believe at a particular time in the past, but he'd certainly remember before a whole group of people being in this tank and being put under the water by the preacher. And if you asked him if he's saved, he said, yep, I've been baptized. I remember it. I was baptized 3 or 4 times before I was saved. I suspect quite a few of you were baptized more than once. And if you ever put your confidence in your salvation, the fact that you were baptized, your confidence is in the wrong place. So there's a warning here. Look out for dogs, for evildoers, for those who mutilate the flesh. And then he moves from that warning to talking specifically to Christians then and now. We are the circumcision. And what he means by that is we're the true people of God. Now, you need to turn a page or two, probably Well, I need to turn to the next book over, which is Colossians. We're going to look at Colossians 2. I want to call your attention to a passage we looked at a number of weeks ago, months ago perhaps at this point, beginning in verse 8. You perhaps will remember this message. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, by various worldviews, or according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, but not according to Christ. Because in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you, believers, have been filled in Him who's the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Whereas here he's talking about a group that haven't gone through some ritual done by men, a spiritual circumcision, a circumcision made without hands. And ultimately what happened is you were renewed in the spirit, so you put off the body of the flesh through the circumcision of Christ. You were buried with Him in baptism. You identified with His death, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. Well, we baptize folks after going through their testimony with them and having a public profession of their faith. As I am baptizing them, I generally speak something like these words: upon your profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I baptize you, my brother or sister. And then as they go down, I say, buried in the likeness of His death. And as we raise them up, we say, raised to walk in newness of life. We are picturing a spiritual reality that's already taken place, not one that took place at the point of the ritual. Paul says, as believers, we are the circumcision, and then he defines, and I'm back over in the Philippians 3 passage, then he defines in three different ways how we know we're the circumcision. We worship by the Spirit of God. Jesus told the woman by the well in John 4:21 that God seeks those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. We're to offer up spiritual worship to Him, and it has to be based upon the truth about Him revealed in God's unchanging Word. We are to worship Him with humble and contrite hearts, Isaiah 51:17 tells us. If we diligently seek Him, we will find Him. But when we find Him, what we will find is that as we and He close with one another, our heart overflows with worship to the one that loved us when we were unlovely, to the one who sought us when we didn't even know we were lost. Because no man understands his need. No man fears God. Unless God by His grace causes him to fear Him. All men by nature are worshipers because we're made in the image of God. But what we consider most important is what we worship, which means we're also, by nature, idolaters, until that which we worship becomes God Himself. And God Himself personified is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A very prominent theologian, who's still teaching, I think his last name is Beale, wrote a book a number of years ago called We Are What We Worship. And the burden of the book is that we become what we worship. Look at American society and answer the question, what does American society worship? It answers itself. We're the circumcision who worship in the spirit of truth. Well, true Christians are those who worship God from their heart. They love God. They love God's people. They love being around the people of God. And they love God's Word. That's a pretty simple test. Do you love God? Do you love God's people? Do you love God's Word? These are ways we can examine ourselves. Well, that's still only the first point of the three ways he defines what the circumcision are. They worship by the Spirit of God. They glory in Jesus Christ. They don't glory in all those things Mike read to us that the Lord said, don't glory in riches, don't glory in wisdom, don't glory in power, don't glory in health, don't glory in opportunities, don't glory in your gifts, don't glory in anything but the fact that you know Jesus Christ. The word glory is used most often, is expressed another way, more often than is glory, and it is exalt. When we glory in Christ Jesus, we exalt in his finished work. In other words, it just overwhelms us to think about what he's done for us. Now, you can know all about Jesus Christ and never spend any time at all thinking about what he's done for you and really understand it. That has to be revealed. That has to be spiritually discerned. That's knowledge that has to come from above. And I'm not talking about secret wisdom. It's available to anyone who diligently seeks it. But a distracted, mindless people who are complacent about their relationship with God aren't seeking it. And so they don't find it. They don't even know they don't have it. The circumcision are people who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Jesus Christ, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Now, nobody's going to tell you that. What they're going to say, at least with their lives, is, you know, I think I'm probably going to be all right. I mean, when Americans take the polls, you know, do you think there's a real hell? Most people kind of think there is. And most people think the majority of people are probably going to go there. And most people think they aren't. Well, you know, those things can't all be true. I mean, that is Lake Wobegon country where all the children are above average. The math doesn't work there. No, people put their confidence in the fact that they judge themselves by one another. Nobody would claim to be perfect. But they're better than, and they just fill in the blank. And because we are human, we give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. We grade on a curve, and we're always higher on the curve. Now, we're not as high as some other people who are obviously super saints, who will never be that, but we're a whole lot better than that, and the curve's in our favor. The problem is God's standard is perfect. And if we're not perfect, we're not good enough. But what kind of a fool would think he was perfect? We're going to get to one of those here in a minute. John Calvin said, if we place our confidence, if we place our trust in anything outside of the finished work of Christ, we have confidence in the flesh. That's pretty blunt. That really expands what it means to put no confidence in the flesh. Now let me show you a perfect man. The Apostle Paul, this is a man who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was encouraged to write, follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me. Follow my faith. Kind of be like me. The Holy Spirit said, it's okay to do that. You ought to do that. People should imitate you. The only person I can think of that ever would have said something like that would have been Jesus. He certainly had the right to. Paul is challenging us to measure ourselves against him. He says in verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anybody thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more reason for that than anybody else would. Now he's really putting himself on a pedestal here, isn't he? He says, why don't you try to measure yourself against me? You know, if you think you're special enough with God that you don't have to worry about it, well, measure yourself against me. And then he's going to list in the next few verses here 7 advantages he has over everybody that's reading his letter, including most of us in this room. Four of those he got without doing anything except being born. I mean, four of those you could call grace gifts. I mean, you didn't pick your family. You might pick the one you got now. You didn't pick the one you were born in. That was a grace gift, no matter what you think of it. God chose the time and the place, the family that you'd be born into, the relationships that you would have at birth when you drew your first breath. Four of them are going to be involuntary heredity at work. Three, though, are things he did. Three are things that he made a personal commitment to and did. Like one of us said, well, yeah, I understand. I was fortunate that I was born an American, but I've made the most of it. He's going to list the things that he once thought were made him worthy of God's favor. In retrospect, he's going to point out every single one of those was a terrible danger. As long as I put my confidence in any of those things, I was lost. And if I had died in that condition, I would have been separated eternally from God. All of those things offered the opportunity for me to have a false spiritual security. So what are they? Well, look at verse 5. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day. He didn't have anything to do with that. He wouldn't have chosen it if he could. But what this does mean is probably both of his parents, mom and dad, subscribed to the law, the old Torah law, Leviticus 12:3. That means he's not a latter-day convert to Judaism. He didn't have to get circumcised later in life like he had Timothy circumcised, let's say. Or he wasn't an Ishmaelite. He didn't like his dad finally came to the faith, now the whole household got circumcised. Now, no rite saves us. I've already said baptism doesn't save you. Taking the Lord's table, taking mass, being a member of a church, walking on, none of those things save you. Salvation is not based upon any ritual whatsoever. When Augustine said, outside the church, there is no salvation, he didn't mean if you're not on the roll of a church somewhere, you can't be saved. What he meant was everyone who's saved is united in one body, and that one body is Christ, and the outwork of those relationships is evident. So that was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. He was a full-blooded Jew. There it is. He said, as far as I know, there's no other than Jewish blood flowing through my veins. I have a lineage that goes all the way back to Abraham, at least in his own mind. He's one of those privileged people. Well, you know, David had a lot of descendants that aren't going to be in heaven. I mean, about half the bad kings in David's line, about half the kings that were bad were kings in David's line. And Solomon didn't exactly turn out great shakes either, you know. And a man with 700 wives and 3,000 concubines has a lot of issues. The salvation certainly isn't on the basis of race. Not that I think Americans are a race. We pride ourselves on being a multicultural, multiracial society. But we do think we're special. Well, he says, I was not only circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. So I'm of a family that never intermarried. I was part of that group that always included the holy city Jerusalem and the holy temple. We were one of the least pagan of tribes. I mean, Judah and Benjamin, we were like this. We were eyeball to eyeball always. We were on the right side. Those 10 northern tribes, I don't know what happened to them. But we, Benjamin and Judah, we were together here. Now all that past faithfulness, all the blessings of the past, they don't count for you. I mean, we may say, well, we're Americans because our country was founded upon Christian principles by Puritans, the Pilgrims, and like that. Okay, well, give them all the benefit of the doubt and let's say they were perfect and had the perfect motives. What's that got to do with you? I mean, you're your own generation. You will answer for your own sins. If you doubt this, take a little time this afternoon or this week and read through Ezekiel 18. And you will find a perfect grandfather and an imperfect son and an imperfect son, son of a son, grandson, I guess you'd say, and just generation after generation, can rotate both ways. And God deals with each generation on the basis of their own sin. Circumcised the eighth day, I'm of the people of Israel, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That means that though he was born in the city of Tarsus, which is southern Turkey these days, in his household they spoke Hebrew and Aramaic. They did not speak Greek. They probably understood Greek. Paul clearly understood Greek. But home language, family language, was Hebrew and Aramaic. They were not Hellenized. They didn't let the culture intrude into their home life. Now, there's a lot of parallels in American society in which we see that that really isn't the way we live. The culture permeates almost every aspect of our home life, but not him. I mean, he may be a Jew that lives in part of the great diaspora, the great dispersion of the Jews all over the known Roman world, but they didn't become just like that. They stayed Jews. So much so that when it came time for him to go to school, he wasn't homeschooled. They loaded little Saul of Tarsus up. They sent him to Jerusalem to grow up, learning everything that could be learned about being a good Jew from Gamaliel, the leading teacher of all Pharisees. I mean, the smartest man in Judaism became his personal tutor. He was raised under that influence. He knew the traditions of his fathers. Now, I don't know if he chose any of that, but it was all chosen for him. But see, salvation isn't based on a ritual or his race or the fact that you have preference because your family's always been right with God or because you've always kept the traditions of your fathers. Now, all those were given to him, and he built upon them. He made choices based upon his heritage, upon his circumstances, upon the privileges he had. He says, as to the law, I'm a Pharisee. He means that in a good sense. I mean, he says, he stands before Felix or Festus and he said, I'm the son of Pharisees. My mother and my father were Pharisees. And it was a good thing because the Pharisees developed probably as far back as the days of Nehemiah. When the people of God were coming back from the Babylonian captivity and the temple's being rebuilt and Ezra the scribe is standing up and reading from the book of the law and everybody's gathered together standing all morning and all afternoon to hear the word of God with their little ones around and people are going through explaining to them everything that's being said, everything that's being read so everybody understands and can obey the law. Pharisees probably developed out of the best of motives. They just want to do things right. Like a lot of Christian mothers and daddies that just, I mean, we just want you to turn out right. So we just got these few rules. And it's for your own good. And the motives are right. But before you know it, being good becomes keeping the rules. And if we're keeping the rules so that God will love us, we become legalists. And all of a sudden, it's not of faith anymore, it's of works. He so loved God's law and so identified with it that it controlled every aspect of his life. He was far more religious than anybody you'll ever know or will ever meet in the pure religion sense. But see, salvation's not based upon being religious either. He says in verse 6, as to zeal, you know, somebody that's passionate about something. I was a persecutor of the church. He loved God's law so much. And Jesus Christ said, you have to love me so much you hate your mother. I mean, Jesus said that. In other words, the passion of love is so strong that you hate what's not the object of that love. Now, he didn't mean go out and hate your mother. He said, love me first and foremost. Well, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, loved God's law so much that he hated those who broke it. And it drove him to persecute the early church, to persecute Christians. He's the one standing there guarding the garments of those that are stoning Stephen to death. And he's doing it approvingly. In all likelihood, he set the whole thing up. He probably is part of the Gentile, of the synagogue of the Gentiles, and he's a leading advocate of this sort of behavior. So that when Elder Mike began reading out of Acts 9, we find him going to the chief priest saying, "Hey, you know, I've heard there's more of these Christians in Damascus. If you'll give me a letter to act under your authority, I'll go to Damascus, I'll round them up, I'll put them in chains, I'll bring them back here, and we can do to them the same thing we've been doing to the Jew, to the Christian Jews here in Jerusalem, which is throw them in jail, then torture them until they say something we can say is blasphemy, and then we kill them." And these days, we would say he's one of those that are putting pictures online with a knife in his hand and guys in orange suits on their knees in front of him. He's a religious zealot that takes it so far he's become a terrorist to those he's persecuting. He was zealous. Well, he's certainly sincere, wasn't he? I mean, doesn't sincerity work? Doesn't it count for anything? Salvation is not based upon being sincere. You can be sincerely wrong. The last one's probably the most startling one. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. So that's the way I looked at it, and everybody that knew me, that's the way they looked at it. He saw himself as faultless, not sinless. I mean, he knows everybody sins. Nobody's perfect. But he said, you know, we've got to work this out. There's 613 laws. There's 254 you must do's, and there's 365 you must not do's. And the Jews really had all that worked out. That's how they knew how far, how much you could carry on the Sabbath, how far you could walk, you know, what you could do in every aspect of life. He says, I know all those by heart. I have conscientiously tried to keep every single one of those every conscious day of my life. And any time I have failed, because I know there are sacrifices and rituals I can go through so they'll be forgiven, I've always done it. So as far as the righteousness that the law can be provided, that the law could possibly provide for any man, I'm blameless. And he sincerely meant it. And to tell you the truth, as to the righteousness the law can provide, he was blameless. The problem is the law can't provide the righteousness that's necessary. Romans 8:3 says, the weakness of the law is through the weakness of the flesh. I mean, you can't be right with God based upon keeping the rules. But when he says, I'm blameless, he's stating that as an objective fact, just as surely as he's a Jew, just as surely as he's a Hebrew, just as surely as he's a Pharisee, I'm blameless. So how would you measure yourself against Saul of Tarsus? Now let's close rather quickly, I think. Verse 7. Whatever gain, whatever profit, whatever advantages I had, I counted them loss for the sake of Christ. Paul uses an interesting construction here. When he writes about the gain, the profit, the advantage he had, he uses the plural form of this. All of those things, and I had all kinds of advantages, and we've just gone over the seven big advantages. He says, I counted them as loss, and here he uses a singular term, a singular noun. All of that, all those advantages, one loss. They all go from the plus side of the ledger to a single entry on the negative side of the ledger. Because they're all overwhelmed by the single thing to my account, and that is Jesus Christ. Because of what Christ became to Paul, he was willing and voluntarily, submissively took everything in verse 5 and 6 and write them all off in a single stroke without any regret whatsoever. Now, most of us that came to the faith a little more mature, maybe not as mature as I was, but you look back on former life and former lifestyles and former activities, and sometimes a little wistfully. Maybe you don't, but I confess I have from time to time. Paul's not indifferent to all those advantages he had, but he views them with horror because he sees that they were all false hopes. They were all things in which he could have put his hope in, his confidence in, and they would have failed him at the critical moment. Had he gained the entire world and forfeited his immortal soul, it would have been a catastrophe. And there I'm paraphrasing Jesus from Matthew 16:26. All of those advantages, they're nothing. They're a single loss. In fact, he goes on in verse 8 and says, I count everything as loss. He's not talking about just the religious part of his life. Anything that he could take any credit for, anything meritorious, anything that upon which he could say, well, this will help make me acceptable to God, anything he could have done. That I count everything as loss. Now, that's probably the single greatest indictment of religion in your Bible. Because all organized religion basically comes down to do this, do that, do this, somehow to be right with God. Anything that would encourage anyone to think you're going to stand before God favorably on the basis of any personal merit, any privilege, is completely denied by that statement. Salvation's entirely of God. Salvation's of the Lord. It is God who saves. And yet, now I'm right back in verse 8, I count everything as loss, and yet because of the surpassing worth, the surpassing value, the overwhelming value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, it's all worth it. Now, a Christian who really begins to think about these things ought to be able to say, hallelujah, you're right. Whatever it cost, it was worth it. There is a overwhelming, surpassing value to knowing Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Incidentally, this is the place, and it may be the only place in which he refers to Jesus Christ as his personal Lord. But one paragraph earlier, he said, the day is going to come when everybody in heaven, everybody under heaven on the earth, everybody under the earth, everybody in hell is going to be on their knees saying, Jesus Christ is Lord. There'll be a day when everything's reconciled in such a way that even the lost say, Jesus Christ is Lord. He said, I'm still in verse 8, for his sake I've suffered the loss of all things. And you know what I think about them? Our translation says rubbish. I think they're rubbish. King James translation says dung. The Greek, I'm not going to tell you what the Greek says. But dung cleans it up for modern sensitivities. It's a scatological term. There's all of those things I could have put my faith and confidence in. Rubbish. All I want to be, it's all rubbish. And I consider it that way in order that I might gain the one thing that counts, Christ. And to be found in him. And if you're going to be found in him, you're going to have a righteousness that doesn't come from the law, from keeping the rules. It's got to be the righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. We could even expand that through the faithfulness of Christ and doing what only Christ could do. It's the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Saving faith abandons confidence in everything else. Places itself completely in dependence upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. He concludes by saying that I may know him. He met him on the road to Damascus 30 years before. He's still coming to know him more and more and more. That I may know him. The longing of a heart that already knows him. was to know him more. And that I may know the power of his resurrection. The joy that I experienced at my salvation, which grows day by day by day. That's what Paul yearned to have more and more and more of this complete satisfaction in what Christ is for him, which is everything. That I may share his sufferings. And the share there is the koinonia word. That I may have communion with his sufferings. That I may be identified with his death upon the cross. I embrace the cost of being a Christian with joy, which is how he began this section. And in a sense, because I die to self and live for him, I'm becoming like him in his death, so that by any means possible, I might attain the resurrection from the dead. Believers are living a new kind of life. Now, our joy really isn't dependent upon circumstances. It's dependent upon our relationship with Jesus Christ. I mean, we all know there's trials and tribulations in this life. We don't live in a perfect age. There's not going to be a perfect age. We're all aging. We're all going to face the day, if the Lord tarries, in which our world is going to get smaller and smaller and smaller. In a sense, the lights are going to go out. As Bunyan wrote, we're going to come to that dark river. We have to cross that last river before the great city of the High King. And by faith, the ground will be firm beneath us if we're in Christ. Now, I don't know the spiritual condition of everyone in this room. There was days when I would sit in a pew like, or a chair like you're sitting in, and I would think I knew my own. I was deceived. But I do know this, if you ask the Lord to help you find him, if you sincerely desire to know him, to experience the power that his salvation offers and the glorious resurrection life of Christ for yourself, you will find it. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great and gracious gospel. We thank you for your hand of mercy. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Son and his obvious working in the life of the Apostle Paul. We thank you, Lord, how you graced him with all these gifts, from his birth to his upbringing to his opportunities to demonstrate his zeal for your law, even though it led to the persecution of the church, that his powerful testimony at his conversion was so stunning. Just to have him come to town, to hear the message he proclaimed again and again, turned the first century world upside down. Oh Lord, that we would have testimonies that were so distinctly different from the worldview, the mindset of our age, that we were living for values that were heavenly. That our minds were set not on earthly things, but upon thee. That our desire is to know you, to love you, to be with you, to have sweet fellowship with you day by day. We ask, Lord, that you would grace us with a visitation of your Spirit and draw us to yourselves for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.